For those of you who are guests today, here for the first time or for the first time in a while, we're in the middle of a sermon series. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. A couple of things that will help all of us as we move forward in this. Luke so far has told us that he's writing all of these things down so that we could have certainty to know what the early church taught, what the disciples, the apostles, experienced. See, he's writing to his friend Theophilus, most likely a Roman leader of some sort. And he's going a great distance out of his way to make sure that his friend can understand what was true of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. What did he really say? What did he really do? And we've begun this account. We've understood that Luke himself was a physician by trade. He was a doctor. Sometimes you'll hear me refer to him as Dr. Luke. We also know that he was a Gentile. He was not listed among early Jewish leaders in the church. He was listed in a set of Gentile lists. It's most likely that he was converted somewhere in the middle of Acts 15 or 16. He spent the bulk of his time wandering around with the Apostle Paul, examining his ministry up front and close. We've learned that Luke had many documents, other people's testimony. Today we'd call them depositions. And he carried those depositions with him, and he did research to try and understand from the earliest testimonies what is true of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. We saw an old Levite named Zechariah receive a promise from the angel Gabriel that his wife was going to conceive a son. And this was both laughable and amazing to Zechariah. His wife's womb had been closed her whole life. She was barren. How could this be? And we saw Zechariah silenced because he asked for a sign. He asked for more information so that he could have God prove himself to Zechariah. And we saw the danger of that. And then we saw the angel Gabriel 6 months later show up in the middle of Nazareth, which might as well be Franklin, Virginia. It's the middle of nowhere. And Gabriel promised a young teenage virgin that she would conceive a child apart from her husband, apart from humanity. Being curious and wanting to know what was true, she looked back at the angel and asked Gabriel, "How can I know with certainty? How do I understand? How is this going to happen? It's not that I don't believe it's going to happen. I just don't understand the methodology of it all." See, Zechariah wanted God to prove himself. Mary wanted God to explain himself. And the angel does, but so far, we read the glorious words that she will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. And that the conception of Jesus Christ was from a virgin and therefore holy. We saw last week that there's so much that rides on that. Our atonement is not secure if Jesus is not God. If he's not fully divine, then his atonement could only be offered for one person, not for many. We will speak more on that. But here we are. Luke has set up a pattern for us, and we're going to jump right into the middle of it. He's talking about John the Baptist and the supernatural. And then he moves over and he talks about Jesus, the Immaculate One. And so today we're going to look at the first time Jesus and John the Baptist meet each other. They're not even born yet. And we're going to see this moment through all the membranes and fluid sacs and everything that keeps them apart. They're still going to encounter each other. And their mothers are going to speak with one another. And that's where we're going to go today. That's what we're going to look at. The first non-conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and take a look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 39. Luke records for us, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" And Mary breaks out in song, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you today and we desire that your Spirit would give us humble hearts, that we would see ourselves accurately today in a low position, and that you would be glorified in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. Lord, would you become bigger in our eyes today? Would you meet with us to show us the incomparable riches of your glory, the immeasurable holiness of your name and yourself? And Lord, would you speak to us right where we are of your magnificence? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be speaking of God's magnificence today. I want to draw your mind back to where we left off last week in verse 37. One of the things Gabriel instructs Mary to know, believe, and understand is that for with God, there's nothing impossible. It strikes me funny to connect that thought with this week, because I want to take you back into my teenage years for a moment. I can't remember if I was 14 or 15, but I was a young Christian. I knew virtually nothing, but I knew that Jesus loved me and that he forgave me. And so I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine after school. I use the term friend a little bit loosely. He was more of an acquaintance. You know how in high school you had like really close friends and then kind of friends? He was definitely in the latter category. We just didn't hang out all that often, but this one particular time, we had the most useless conversation I may have ever had. You guys ever have useless conversations? sort of you're coming there and maybe you want to say something or offer a thought or an idea. And the person that hears that thought, that encounters that idea, laughs at you and spends the rest of the time poking fun of you. Yes, it was one of those conversations. Thrilling, aren't they? Yeah, definitely. Delightful. Well, as we are talking, he says, so you love God, huh? And yeah, absolutely I love God. Do you love God? Do we have that in common? And he says, no, nah. I mean, I'm not really sure there is a God. And I thought in my mind, this is going to be a great conversation, right? It's got all the introduction you could ever ask for. Let's talk about God. Like there's a better thing in the universe to talk about, right? So as we're engaging in this conversation, it becomes incredibly clear to me that that he's confused. And then he proceeded to confuse me. Let me explain. He said, I can't believe in a God who can't build a rock big enough that he can't lift it. Did you follow his logic? You might have heard this one. This is kind of a famous one that gets tossed around. How do you say that God is all-powerful if he himself can't build a rock big enough that he can't lift it? So either he's not all-powerful because he can't build something, or he's not all-powerful because he can't lift that which he just built. So either way, God turns out to be a chump. Now, instead of, you know, going to my father, who is a mathematical genius, and studying the principles of logic, I proceeded to yell at him for about 10 minutes. And then he proceeded to yell at me for about half an hour. And then we left. It's a pretty dumb conversation, right? But at the heart of his question, misguided and ridiculous as it was, is how do we define God's abilities? That's kind of a reasonable question, isn't it? Christians run around all the time saying God's sovereign, he's all powerful, he could do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And that's absolutely true, mostly. Somebody say, huh? Let me give you a short list of things that God cannot do. Are you ready? I'm serious, take notes. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot love anything or anyone more than himself. God cannot honor his parents. Huh? So what? Those sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's a quick summary of some of my favorite Ten Commandments, the ones I break all the time. Yeah, those. God cannot lie. Why can't God lie? Because he's holy. He's perfect. He's flawless. He absolutely at no time can bear false witness, false testimony about himself. Do you know why? He'd lose his job. Because he has told us what his character is like. He's revealed himself to us accurately in his word. Another element that touches, God cannot break a promise. He can't. It's a form of lying. Yeah, I could do that. I kind of really wanted to, but nah, I changed my mind. How does God honor his parents? He has none. Now, Jesus is God, and Jesus has a mom and a dad, and we're going to see in the course of Luke's testimony overall that Jesus is the perfect son. He's the perfect heir. He's perfectly obedient every second of every moment of every day in thought, word, deed, and desire. But how does God the Father or God the Holy Spirit honor someone that does not exist? They don't. God cannot love anyone or anything more than himself. Do you know why? He'd be an idolater. He is the only being in the universe worthy, fill in the blank, worthy of honor, worthy of adoration, fill in the blank. He is the only perfect agent in all of creation, in all of eternity. So for him to love anyone or anything more than himself makes him an idolater. And the universe itself would unravel. Let me say another. God has no potential. He doesn't. He's fully actualized. He's fully realized. God cannot learn. That's kind of inherent in the idea of he knows everything, right? He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is everywhere, knows everything, and can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. God has no potential. He can't learn a thing. He knows it all already. So when we say that nothing is impossible with God, what we really are saying that nothing is impossible for God to do in us, in our life, in our place. Not on his terms, on our terms. There's nothing that we could ask for that he can't deliver. There's nothing we could ever desire that is good for us that he can't bring. But truth exists because God is trustworthy. And we're going to see the delight that Mary has in seeing all this played out. We're going to look at a glorious song today that illustrates this. But we must have a rational, reasonable, and clear understanding of the nature of God as he has revealed himself to us, for these words to come to life. Final thought. It is not as though God is unable. It is that God, catch this, has limited himself to these characteristics. He, as the only fully independent being in the universe and in eternity, determined who he was and revealed that determination to us. We do not have permission to make a God that we like. Instead, we receive from the God who is real who he is, and an honest evaluation of who we are. Amen? All right. So let's jump into this. See, Luke starts in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Why is she hurried? And why is she headed to a place in the hill country of Judea? The answer comes back to yesterday. Read back with me just a little bit, verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's response, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel leaves her. Why is she headed to the hill country of Judea? She wants to enjoy Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's why Luke records for us at that time. She gets ready and hurries to the town where Elizabeth lives. In verse 40, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 is for us the fulfillment of the promise of 1:15. Just flip back just for a second. And remember that as Gabriel is talking to Zechariah, just outside the Holy of Holies, Gabriel gives a laundry list of stuff that's going to be true of John, the son he is to name, John. We begin in 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. How many of you see a little B in your Bible after the word birth? If you're reading out of the NIV, it should be all of you. That is a footnote in the text designed to help you sink your eye to the bottom of the page. At the bottom of the page, you'll notice that little B again with the number 15 to tell you what verse it came from. And then a capitalized or, which is to say there's another very reasonable or equivalent translation available to us of this text. And then you'll read in the italics the alternate translation, which is from his mother's womb, which means it's not predicated on the actual birthing process that John is going to be receiving the Holy Spirit. It's actually in the womb. And we know that clearly because Luke records it for us in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. In a loud voice, she exclaims to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord," capitalized, "should come to me?" You understand the greeting? Elizabeth is saying back, "Oh my gosh, the mother of the Messiah is in my living room." Think about that. Mary, the mother of God, in her living room. But why am I so favored? Remember that word favored? We saw it last week. It's grace. Why am I so abundantly having grace poured out in my life, in my thoughts, in my presence? That the mother of my Lord should come to me. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt. Why? For joy. Now, if you get a master's degree in divinity at a good seminary, you could spend the next 10 hours of the day explaining to us all of the ramifications of the link between joy and saving faith, between affection and saving faith, justification. I'm not going to do that today. Most of you wouldn't care, and the rest of you would sleep profoundly. But there is a deep connection, isn't there? There's a deep connection between salvation and joy. In fact, the number one core value of By Grace Community Church is that we would proclaim and portray Jesus Christ as infinitely glorious and inherently valuable. So you can't possess something magnificent and not love that. See, it's impossible to divorce our affections from our deepest joys, from our relationship with God. See, saving faith necessarily removes any allegiance to something greater. There is nothing greater. Our allegiance will be with God, highest, most, and always. When he saves us, when God saves us, he changes our hearts that we would be empowered to receive with joy our Savior. See, before that moment, we're enemies of God. You know the scriptures. Romans 5 could not be more clear that while we were in sin and our transgressions, we were enemies of God, idolaters, all of us. And yet that is who he died to save. That is who he sets his affection on. And as a result of God setting his affection on us, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to embrace with great joy and thanksgiving our God. That's what's happening in this moment. See, the baby in her belly receives with great joy the presence of the Messiah through his mom. Verse 45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, I have no idea, nor does anyone else, what Mary actually said to Elizabeth. I have no idea, nor could I document, how Elizabeth knows in this moment that's the Messiah in Mary's belly. Did Mary present that in her greeting? Maybe. Did Mary, of course, write a letter and send it in the post office before she got there herself? Maybe. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is not how did Elizabeth find out. The point is how did she respond to that news? See, sometimes we care way too much about the methodology and understanding that methodology and not nearly enough what we're going to do with the information we've been given and how to value it correctly. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Does that relate primarily to Mary? Of course. Of course that's primarily to Mary. But it's also true of us. See, Romans 4 makes this very clear. If you want to, you can flip. We won't be there long. But join me a little bit to the right in Romans chapter 4. Oop. Got a new preaching Bible. Still missing my marks. Romans 4. This is a letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. He's dealing with the great doctrine of justification, and he's going to nuance just a small piece of it for us. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies who? The wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. We can be credited righteousness apart from works? Yes. Decidedly so. Paul says it. Must be true. Check out verse 7. This is a quote from the Psalms. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that there is a state of blessedness, a state of being blessed. It's not just the little blessings on the ground that you pick up like pebbles. There's actually an umbrella of blessedness that you could stand under that would define you. And here Paul's capitalizing and summarizing based on that thought. Two categories. Verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins, plural, are covered. What he's saying is, if Jesus has paid for your individual thoughts, acts, failures, things you did, things you left undone, then you're blessed. It's all the sum total of the little individual stuff. Now check out verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin, singular, the Lord will never count against him. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus did not just die for the sum total of all your failures in thought, word, or deed. He also died to break the power of that sin nature that you were born with because you're a child of the original Adam. It's in your body. So at your conception, you were in sin. But that Jesus can not only pay the penalty for the individual acts of sin, but he actually breaks the power of the state of sin that haunts the human heart. Two categories of blessedness. You see this? So I don't want us to think that Mary is the only one blessed in a perpetual state. That would be a misconception and a bad reading of the New Testament. What we see Elizabeth saying to Mary is, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. That's exactly the same way, not language, but format, message, that Paul is speaking of the faith of Abraham centuries earlier. That he possessed faith, and as a result of that faith, he was credited with righteousness. It was declared over him. If you have any questions on this, go back to the sermon series on Galatians. We spent a lot of time there. But blessed is she who has believed what? That what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Blessed are you, Mary, because you trust that God finishes what he starts. That God will do what he says. That you can take him, pay attention, at his word. No contract necessary. You can take God at his word. And that was her response. We saw it last week, right? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I submit myself. I yield my life to you. May it be to me as you have said. And Elizabeth is exhorting the faith of Mary. But let us not rise Mary's faith above or below any other. Watch where we go next. Mary, hearing Elizabeth's encouraging word, breaks out in song. Isn't that cool? When was the last time you broke out in song? Seriously. When was the last time that someone reminded you of the goodness of faith and the validity of trusting God? And your response to that was to bust out in song. Now, most of us sing songs that were already written for us, right? You know, you put in the Matt Redman CD or the Chris Tomlin or the Sam Kang or whatever you got. You put it in, right? So here Mary is. And out of the abundance of joy in seeing Elizabeth's pregnancy, in seeing a barren woman delight in her own miracle, and being able to share an even greater miracle, virginal conception, she breaks out into song. Check out what she says. Opening line, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I don't want to harp on this too long, but I do want to note that Mary's testimony of herself is that the child in her womb saves her. Right? She's not just the Savior of Israel. She's not just saying that there's a Messiah who's come to save everybody else but me. She's including herself in the picture of those who need saving. If there's no danger for her, he is not her Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's performed mighty deeds with his own. She's going on and on and on and on about how marvelous, how majestic, how amazing her God is. And you know what? The language she's using can be quite easily paralleled to another passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there. Jeremy's going to put a slide up in a minute. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first set of verses in that section, there's a woman named Hannah who did not have any children for a long time. And through God's miraculous ways, was born with a son who would become Samuel. Yeah, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, that's the kid in her belly. And when Hannah finds out about this, she prays. She sings a song as well. And I want to be very clear. Mary's song is not a quotation of Hannah's song. It's not. But there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of things that are very similar in the way that they understand, in the way that they view God, and in the way that their joy expresses itself. So I'm here to tell you, to ask you a question. What would it look like for you to be a man or a woman that Scripture leaked out of? That you study the Bible so much, that you're so committed to truth and God, that when you get excited, biblical language seeps out. You just can't help it. If somebody's asking you a question about justification, you sound like Paul. Why? Because you study the mess out of Paul. When somebody's asking you about a parable, you almost begin to speak in parables. Why? Because you love them so much. What about the prayers of lament in your life when you're suffering? What would it look like for you to cry out in agony to God in a pattern that's so similar with the way people have cried out to God for the ages? See, it's no accident that the biggest book in your Bible is the Psalms. Did you ever think about that? See, songs are powerful. They're cries from our hearts. They're adoration stemming from our souls. They're questions in the form of eloquent cries. Is there no reason why the largest book in your Bible is the Psalms? No question in my mind. What's the first thing you want when you're alone in a room and you're sad? You know there's a song. You know that one? Yeah. You put it on. Why do you do that? I don't know. You either have someone speaking words of sorrow that you can move into, or maybe there's someone who's speaking words of encouragement that attack the flaws in your thinking. Maybe you just want to hear the voice of someone you care for. But whatever it is, there's a powerful combination here between Mary's excitement busting out in a song and Mary's heart for truth and love of God leaking out in that song. Isn't that awesome? So a couple of the parallels, just so you can hear them. Hannah cries out in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, "My heart exalts in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation." Mary begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." See, they're both exalting God. They're both seeing God as bigger than they did a moment ago. They're both glorying in God's presence and in His power and in the joy of their salvation. Verse 2 compared to verse 49, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Verse 49, Mary says in Luke 1, "Holy is the name of God. Holy is His name." Or verse 4, "The bows of the mighty," or the warriors, "are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." Another way to say that is that the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who are armed, those who are humble, those who stumble. I can't even read my own handwriting. Isn't that awful? "Those who stumble are armed with strength." Or verse 52, "He has put down the rulers from their thrones and lifted up those who are humble." Verse 5, 1 Samuel, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." Contrast that with Mary in verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." So they're not the same. Luke's not quoting from 1 Samuel. Mary's not quoting from Hannah. And yet, as they speak of the nature and character and joy they have in God, it necessarily leaks out. My theory for this is quite simple. I bet being a young lady, certainly a teenager, she probably loved the stories of the Old Testament with the women of faith, maybe like Sarah or Deborah, Hannah, Ruth, or Abigail. She was probably enamored by those stories of God's faithfulness to women in previous generations. And as a result of that, her love for Scripture overflowed in her prayer life and in her song life. As a side note, if there are any of you ladies who would love to get more information on women of the Old Testament, we have these books available in the back. They're totally free. All it is a compilation of the NIV stories of the women of the Bible in the Old Testament. So if you want one of these, have it. It's free. They're in the back. Our gift to you. But let's dive back in and look at the actual pieces that Mary exalts and glorifies in. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." Another way to say that is that He has remembered or paid attention to the humble state, the bond servant status of her. She's His handmaiden. She's His servant, His bond slave. She's already released control of her life. We saw that last week. And then from now on, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will know what ridiculous reality it is that I, of all people alive, would bear this child. Her status here is not, "Hey, pay attention. I'm worthy. I deserve this. I'm the greatest." Her status is how unworthy she is, how humble she is, how she does not deserve to be this conduit in this way. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Mary is quite eloquently and quite clearly divorcing herself from deity. She's quite clearly saying there is a holy God, and He and I are not interchangeable. There is a Mighty One, and I'm not He. In fact, he's generous to me. Remember what Paul said? That when a man works, what he earns is not considered a gift, it's an obligation. If she had perfect status with God the Father, would this be a gift? No, it'd be a paycheck, because she would have earned it. But she clearly doesn't earn it, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Jesus earned righteousness. Nobody had to do anything for Jesus. You're going to see that in the rest of Luke, that Jesus is the one who does for others. No one does on behalf of Jesus. Paul goes so far in Acts 17:25 to say specifically in a speech that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. There is no one who can say, God owes me. There is no one who can say, I did something for God that he couldn't do for himself. Paul makes that explicitly unbelievable, decidedly wrong in our thinking. God is never the beneficiary of your actions. God is never the beneficiary of your submission. God is the author of your actions. God is the author of your submission. When you yield to God, it is to his credit, not yours. That's what Mary's drawn close to here in 49. And then she understands something. She understands a connection that we often don't make. Are you ready? That it is out of God's holiness that his actions come. It is a mark of God's character as holy, as perfect and pure and righteous that he acts. His actions are never going to contradict his holiness. And that is why Mary exalts him. She lifts him up to the status he belongs in as the Mighty One who does great things for me. Holy is his name. What is a name? A name is a marker that summarizes, so to speak, all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your characteristics in single form. It's all your history, it's all your education, and everything else all summed up. There's only one Kevin Matthew Haas in the world. Even if there were 10 other guys who shared my name, I'm him. Does that make sense? I'm the only one. Now, there might be others who share all the pieces of my name, but they're not me and I'm not them. So when she says here that holy is his name, she doesn't mean you have to call him holy. He's already revealed that he is who he is. I am who I am, or I am that I am, to Moses. Or through Jesus, we know to call him Savior. She's not speaking to the name. She's speaking about the one who bears that name. That makes sense? Holy. You know, sometimes when we're worshiping, we sing songs that have holy, holy, holy in it. And I watch you guys. And I literally see some of you crumbling. God is holy, holy, holy. And you're just shrinking. Now, let me say this. If you're shrinking out of an awe that God is great and glorious and you're not, sweet. But I fear that some of you shrink because you receive shame from that declaration that God is holy, holy, holy. No, guys, that's the best news you're ever going to get. That should make you leap for joy like John the Baptist in the womb. You should be bouncing up and down and running around this room screaming at how great God is and how awesome it is that he is holy, 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 because it means he's single-minded in his pursuits, that his character never wavers. And if he has set his affections on you, he will win. You understand how great it is that God is holy? You know, understand, if you're left in shame at the thought of his holiness, you have missed the beauty of the gospel. Because God's not saying perform better. He's saying love more. Adore me. Let me change you, not the other way around. It's the best news on earth that God is holy, holy, holy. So don't let it shrink you in shame. Put that shame where it belongs, on the cross of Jesus Christ, and bear it no more, for that burden is his. Amen? Verse 50, Mary continues, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, this is one of those moments where the English language really stinks. And it's okay for us to say that, all right? But the word fear here is sort of tricky, okay? What she's saying specifically is his mercy extends to those who awe, revere God. It's not those who are terrified and run away. They have no share in mercy. If you have a fear of God that leads to dread, then you are not in Christ. And you should repent now and receive him. If you have a fear of God, that you revere him, and you know there's a contrast between little piddly you and massive ultimate him, and you're awed by that, you're awed by the fact that you can have a relationship, and that the guy who's that holy and perfect and righteous loves pitiful little you, then be in awe and revere him appropriately. But do not be in dread and shame and run away. Draw close to that God. That's what she's saying here. She's saying his mercy extends to those who are awed by him. Are you awed by the God of the scripture? When you read this Bible, are you overwhelmed at the mercy? Or do all you see is judgment? All you see is wrath? Brothers and sisters, let us be men and women of the book who come to be awed by how majestic their Creator is, by how impressive his character and works are. May we not shrink down and take this as common. May we never compare Emily Dickinson's poetry to the Psalms. They're not the same. And they can't transform the same. But when we draw near to him, his mercy extends, it envelops, it covers us from generation to generation, from generation past to the final generation. Verse 51, God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. I won't spend much time here, but I want you to understand that the scripture credits God with creating everything in the universe with his finger. There are also attributes in the Psalms you will read about God doing with his hand. And here, Mary is saying, He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Some of these deeds are as follows. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. I want to be very clear. You cannot be a Christian. That got your attention. You cannot be a Christian and stay proud. You understand that? You can struggle with pride. I'm not only a member, I'm also the president. Get in line behind me. But you cannot ultimately think it's about you and be in Christ. You cannot ultimately think that what you do, what you think, what you say, what you've experienced and what you're no good at defines you and be in Christ. He necessarily scatters far and wide those who are proud in their inner thoughts. See, you can look humble. You can act humble. But that doesn't mean you are humble. You could always let somebody else ride shotgun, but in your heart think, I deserve that. You could always take the seat on the floor and let somebody else sit in the seat in a chair, and in your heart say, aren't I great for doing that? Your inner thoughts, the inmost places of your being, they can't be proud and follow Christ. We are crucified with Christ and we no longer live. The life we live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Boast in that, not in yourself. Boast in what you've been given, not what you earned. Boast in the richness of being declared something you know you're not yet, righteous. Don't wander around in the mud of your heart and pretend that you can clean it up. Don't wade into the ocean of your sorrow and pretend that your bucket can scoop it out. You are more needy for the gospel today than you know, than you've experienced. Mary says this in 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. See, there's a lie in our culture. It says he or she with the most toys wins. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray my sister my toys to take. Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea how thick the grasp of materialism is on your heart? Do you have any idea how chained you are by American dream thinking? Do you have any idea what it means that God lifts up the humble, not the wealthy? It is not he who has the most. It is not the man with the gold sets the rules. We worship a God who's clearly told us the first, they're last. Last, they're going to be first in my kingdom. If you set your eyes on stuff, you miss Christ. And you'll perish with all your stuff. We serve a God who makes prideful people humble and humble people his. 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Do you know why he sends the rich away? Do you know why Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? He picked the largest mammal on the planet in their culture. And he said, yeah, put that through a sewing needle. That's how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why? Because rich people think they're self-sufficient. And you cannot be self-sufficient and glory in Christ. You cannot find redemption in your own hands and tack Jesus on where your hands fall short. The invitation to love God, the invitation to magnify and glory in his name is the invitation to know you're bankrupt, to to know that you're hungry and that you need a provider, not people that you can provide for. We got to get that clear, guys. If you're hungry or thirsty for righteousness, you will have your fill in this life and the next. But if you think you're self-sufficient, if you care more about stuff than you do Him, you're going to end up empty with neither your stuff nor Him. Verse 54, He, that is God, has helped His servant Israel. How many of you need help in some area of your life? How many of you have an area that's beyond your fingertips, beyond your ability, beyond your insight? You're wrestling with problems you can't solve, with fears you can't conquer. You're wrestling. You're struggling. How many of you have given up the struggle? I can't have victory there. I can't believe that anymore. I can't trust God. He's not trustworthy at all. Draw close to the heartbeat of a teenage girl who loves God. God has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. God has not forgotten you. God has not ignored you. He remembers you if you are His servant, if you are in Him. And verse 55, He's merciful to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever. Check this out. Even as He said to our fathers. What's Mary's conclusion on this song? God is faithful. What He promised Abraham, what He promised Adam in the garden, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He's speaking to the serpent. You will strike His heel and He will crush your head. The first promise of a Messiah in your Bible is in the third chapter of the first book. And it's 14 verses after the beginning of the fall of Adam and Eve. There is an immediate promise of redemption in the midst of the initial sin. And it's all the way through the Old Testament. It's there with Abraham. It's there with Isaac and Jacob. It's there with Moses. It's there with the prophets and the judges and the kings. God has promised a Redeemer, and He's alive in her womb. And so the final thought in her song is that God has helped His servant Israel, this body, we would call it today the bride of Christ. And He has been merciful to Abraham that He made the first promises to in Genesis 12, and to all of those who are in the spiritual line that stems from Him. Even as He said to our forefathers. See, we can trust in God's character because He finishes what He starts. Philippians 1:6 makes that plain enough. See, truth exists in our world because God is trustworthy. He does what He says He's going to do, and He doesn't do what He says He won't do. Would that you or I were more like that. Would that you or I would never promise and fail. Our kids would not cry. Would that we had the ability to do all that we think we do. But we don't. Most of us live busy and hurried lives, which stems from anger and dissatisfaction in our hearts. That God is not good, or He's not powerful, or He's called me to do more than I can handle. No, brother, sister, God will never call you to do more than He can handle. He will fulfill every promise. He will accomplish every purpose. His word is reliable, more reliable than any substance, more than any promise, more than anything we could ever or will ever have. The invitation today is very simple. Spend more time delighting in what He's already shown you than worrying about what you can't handle anyway. Glory in His name, in His power, in the invitation to participate in His work, and everything else will follow. Put first things first, and second things will come. Let our worship come first. I promise His presence will follow, because His presence draws us to worship anyway. Any step we make towards God is a gift from God. Any move we have, any joy we experience is a taste of what is eternal. And we set our eyes on the temporal all the time. We need to lift our eyes from ourselves, from our circumstances, from our friends, from our neighbors. We need to be a people with a worshipful heart that cries out to God for His glory. And I promise you that where His glory is real, your benefit is imminent. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You today so ignorant of Your character, so ignorant of Your majesty, so ignorant of all that You have done in our hearts, in our lives, in our worlds. Jesus, we need You to come and draw close. And we need You to remove from us the junk that weighs on us. And we need You to just take that from our hands and put it on the cross. It's already there. It's historically there. We're just too dumb to know that. And so, Lord, we ask that You would send Your Spirit, that You would hover among us and in us and through us, that we would have the joy of little John the Baptist in the womb, leaping for the joy of being in the Messiah's presence. And we ask that You would give us that presence here and now, that You would reveal Yourself, that You would be glorified in our thinking, that You would be glorified in our longing, that You would be glorified in our language, that we would seek opportunity after opportunity to share how awesome You are, that we would delight in Your mercy instead of our ability, that we would frolic in the fields of grace that You have created for us, that we would be men and women who draw close to Your word, not for knowledge, but for adoration. Would You give us an affection for You, a love of the scripture, and an avenue to share those loves with the world around us. Be exalted, O Holy One of Israel. Be exalted in our minds. Be exalted in our hearts. And be exalted in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.